There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. But how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I know there's a lot of folks giving each other a piece of their mind, but let's face it, that's not really what people need. People need the peace of the mind of Christ, and you and I are just the people to give it to them. So connect with us online. We're at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, today is the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., and this is a really wonderful annual event that takes place in our nation's capital. It's an opportunity for lawmakers and others to gather together and really enter into a time of concerted prayer, really recognize the nature of our country as one nation under God. And even all of the things that might divide us as a people, we can, in unity, come before God and ask for particular prayers, ask for God's grace in situations, ask for God's protection over us as a people, ask for God's intervention on certain fronts. Now, if I were the person speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast, I think these are some of the things that I would want to be sure I had the opportunity to communicate. I think that it would be helpful for people to recognize that all of the issues, all of the things that we're stomping around mad about are ultimately not the issue. God is the issue. People's response to God is the issue. So no matter what the issue is, that is always what's at issue. So if you can keep that in mind, if you can keep in mind that, first of all, the issue is not the issue. There's a person at issue, and there is the person of God at issue. And so when you are thinking about how you are going to address the issues of the day, remember that that means that you need to be bringing God's perspective into that conversation. You are His ambassador. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And you need to remember that people are involved in those issues about which you are very concerned. Then I think I would address the issue or the question of what I'll call nominal Christianity. You know, here's the truth of the matter. There's a lot of folks who wear the name of Christ out there in the world. They wear crosses around their necks. They wear crosses on their clothing. They, when pressed to do so, when pressed to pick a religious affiliation, they say, well, I'm a Christian. Or normally, they will actually identify a particular brand of Christianity. Well, I'm a Catholic, or well, I'm an Episcopalian, or well, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a sixth generation Presbyterian. I want to say to myself, what does that even mean? The question is whether or not you're first generation Christian, right? It doesn't make any difference how many successive generations of your people identify with a particular brand of Christianity. What matters is if whether or not in this generation you actually have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it comes down to. So this whole nominal Christianity business, this gets us nowhere. Wearing the moniker of Christ out there in the world without actually being honest representatives of who He is, having the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, what that is really doing is misrepresenting Christ to the world. So Scripture asks us on frequent occasions whether or not we are leading a life that is worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. Well, the gospel to which we have been called is Christ. It's the redemptive work of God in the context of human history through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So are you living a life that is worthy of being called a Christian, a Christ person, Christ in the world today? No, you're not Jesus. Nobody is saying that. But you are Jesus's ambassador. You're a part of His body in the world today. And we need to We need to actually be that if that's what we're going to self-declare to be. If we're going to self-identify as Christians, then we need to actually be Christians. Contrary to that, what I see happening is a lot of people living as functional atheists. We say, we give some sort of intellectual assent, some hopeful assent to the reality of God because, you know, frankly, we don't want to go to hell. So we give this assent to the idea of heaven and therefore assent to the idea of God. But then we live our lives as if God is not only not real, but not relevant. We make our own decisions. We chart our own path. We choose our own way. We're the captains of our own destiny. Pick your statement of the way we think that we are the ones who are making choices and making decisions, and it's all about us, and it's very self-centric. That's functional atheism. So if you're going to be an atheist, just go ahead and be an atheist. If you're already functioning like an atheist, go ahead and be one. But stop calling yourself a Christian because it's making it really hard for those who are actually seeking to make Christ known in the world and advance his kingdom purposes in this generation to keep having to undo all of your misrepresentation of functional atheism. All right, how are we going to then participate in the transformation of the culture? Now, remember, this is me at the National Prayer Breakfast, should I have been invited to speak, which clearly I wasn't because I'm talking to you on the radio instead, but there you go. I believe it is time to restore the Word of God to its rightful place in the life of the church in order that the church can have her rightful witness in the life of the culture. You and I, if the Word of God does not have its rightful place in our lives, if we are not bringing our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit into ever greater conformity with God's revealed will in Scripture, if Scripture doesn't have its rightful place in our life, if we don't understand that it is authoritative because it is God's Word, if we don't accept the Bible for what it really is, the Word of God, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, then why are we lifting it up at all? Why are we pointing to it periodically and pointing to it, you know, a few verses here and there? If we don't actually believe and receive it for what it is, the very Word of God. So I think there needs to be a restoration of the Word of God to its rightful place in our lives in order that we can actually be the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. So, and then I would look at the crowd, look at the audience, look at you and say, by the way, it's time to embrace your calling. You are a diplomat. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven in the kingdoms of this world. And your post, you are an ambassador to a particular foreign service post. And your foreign service post is the United States of America. I want you to think about that for a moment. You are an ambassador. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, and your foreign service post is the United States of America. This is a nation of religious pluralism. And you are an ambassador, a Christian ambassador, to a religiously pluralistic nation. We need to respect that. Ambassadors respect the religious diversity or the particular religious expression in the country where they go to serve. So it's important that you and I recognize that we live amongst a very religiously diverse people. In fact, at least a quarter of the people with whom we live are expressly non-religious. You and I, as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in this foreign service post of the United States of America in the 21st century, a nation of religious pluralism, we must communicate the gospel as larger than any one culture. Because remember, the calling of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the kingdom advancing priority of Christ is not just one nation. It's all humanity. It's every person of every time in every place. The gospel is not American. Now, God has sent the gospel to America through you and I, right? Through the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven who've been deployed here to this, our foreign service post, the United States of America. I do think it's really important for us to get that. Like, it's important for us to get that the battle for hearts and minds is not just over there somewhere. where the dominant religion is something other than Christianity. 21st century America is a very complex mission field. The current generation of Americans, the emerging generations, do not receive, interpret, process, nor respond to information in the same way that those of us who grew up actually knowing that there were only three network television stations available, and you actually had to physically get up and turn the channel between the three. Like, people don't live there anymore. That's not reality for people who have instant access to information from all over the globe. And they can sort and sift out who from whom they receive information, and they can create for themselves a funnel of information and a funnel of opinion that actually excludes any voice that they don't agree with. That's the context into which you and I have the opportunity to bear witness as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And it is an opportunity. It is a privilege. Being an ambassador is a privilege. If Donald Trump called you tomorrow and said, you know what? I've heard that maybe you had an interest in going and being the ambassador to, fill in the blank, what country would you like to hear him say the name to? Anybody got one off the top of your head? I don't really have a particular country that I would like to be deployed to. Do you know why? Because I love America. And, okay, the big giveaway, I really cannot speak any foreign language. And so, I just apologize to every person whose name I have butchered on the radio already, right? I am just not, my brain is not wired for language. So wherever I would be sent, God would either have to bless me with an incredible interpreter, or God would have to give me some instantaneous ability to understand and process a language other than my own, or he's going to have to send me to a country that already speaks English. So that limits my options as an ambassador, but maybe you're not that limited. Maybe you are multilingual, at least bilingual. And so when you fill in the blank, you know, Donald Trump calls you up. He's going to be looking for ambassadors for all over the world, by the way, lots of countries. One of my kids is doing a geography thing on Africa. There's like 153 countries in the continent of Africa. I certainly don't know the names of all of them, but there you go. There's just an amazing array of opportunities out there to go be a representative. And so if you were going to be a representative of the United States of America to a foreign country, what foreign country would you pick? Okay, now, I want you to imagine that Jesus Christ has called you and he has said, I have decided that you are the perfect ambassador right now for such a time as this. To this particular place, to this street, to this neighborhood, to this community, to this city, to this state, to this nation. It happens to be the United States of America. And then you can work your way down from there to just look around. Where you're sitting right now, that's your Foreign Service outpost. You have been deployed there by Jesus Christ on behalf of the kingdom of heaven to be his agent of grace, a representative of the kingdom, a minister of reconciliation right there. That's it. That's your post. And so with that in mind, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, at this point, were I the speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast, I would call us collectively, regardless of our particular post, I would call us collectively to a season of strategic prayer. From the private personal prayers of David recorded in the Psalms to the prayers of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels, there are these corporate prayers offered up, and there are personal prayers offered up throughout the Scripture. The Bible is actually filled with an ongoing dialogue between God and people. We call that prayer. And the prayers of God's people are offered in a myriad of contexts, ranging from celebratory worship to battlefields, to lonely, dark nights of the soul. Prayers are offered in literally every posture, sometimes in sighs and groans too deep for words. They're offered by men, women, children, warriors, priests, publicans, widows, apostles, and the Lord Jesus himself. So, three things, I think, can be said of every biblical prayer. First, they are offered by believing people to a personal God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, they are heard, received, and answered according to God's perfect will and in God's perfect timing. Now, the result is that divine power is unleashed in ways that the world cannot explain and in measures that are actually beyond human imagining. Now, that doesn't mean that every time a person prays something, God does exactly for them what they ask when they ask it, because that would put the sovereignty on the side of the person, and the sovereignty belongs to God. So the prayers of God's people in the Bible are offered at various hours in every season, in every circumstance of human life. If you've read the Psalms, you know this to be true. The prayers in the Bible bear witness to the reality that that different times, as the times change, different kinds of prayer are necessary. Now, all times are suitable for prayer. All times are certainly suitable for prayers of adoration and the praise of who God is. In every situation, in every season of life, it is appropriate to give thanks to God in prayer. He is good, he is steadfast, and his love endures forever. Those prayers are always, they ought to always be in our hearts and on our lips, because God is worthy of our praise. There's no question about that. But the regular rhythms of prayer that we see in the lives of faithful people in the scriptures are also good reminders for us that we need to, because we are wired the way we are, we actually need to establish some patterns of prayer. We need to establish some plans for how and when we are going to pray. That's why I utilize a prayer list. I got to tell you that just today, somebody went to the top of my prayer list. You know what? That means that the person that was at the top of my prayer list yesterday, they got demoted by one space. Now, does that matter to God? No. But it means that for me right now, I have a priority prayer concern. God's priority prayer concern on my list of prayer concerns might be all the way at the bottom of the list. But the point is, I am actively offering up to God intentionally through what's called intercessory prayer. I'm actually visualizing myself upholding these precious people before the Lord in prayer. God's going to do with them what he wills and do for them what he wills. My responsibility is to do for them what I can, which is to elevate them through my prayers and petition before God that they would be helped or healed, that he would make himself known to them, depending on what their situation is. All right, so I do believe that there are times in our lives when, frankly, we find it almost impossible to pray. And that's when we actually need one another in the body of Christ to be praying for us and praying on our behalf. I remember a time in worship once where I was very, very aware that the person next to me, in the particular service that I was in, we were doing a shared Lord's Prayer being lifted up in unison together. And I was very aware that the person next to me was not participating, just definitely not offering up that prayer. And so during the prayer, as I am praying the Lord's Prayer, I am also at another conscious level praying for the person standing next to me who cannot pray. And I don't know why. So after the worship service ended, you know, I just leaned over and just said, you know, are you okay? Is there something going on that you'd like to share? Like, you know, what's going on? And I find that for most people, all it takes for them to share the grief, the pain, the difficulty, the despair that is just beneath the surface is anyone reaching out to them and asking, opening the door of conversation. For the most part, friends, the floodgates open at that point. And you are invited in to the need of another human being. And you say to yourself, I don't want to get into all that mess. Okay, that's what being incarnational as Jesus's representatives is all about. I mean, thanks be to God that even knowing the total mess that he was going to get himself into, Jesus left his place at the right hand of God in all of the glory of heaven and condescended to human reality. Jesus did not need to come here to have a human experience, to sort of, you know, see what it was like to be human. He came and lived the way he lived for the length of time that he lived here among us in order that we might know God. Not in order that God might know us. God already knows us through and through. But Jesus entered into the mess and the messiness of our lives on our behalf and redeems it all. So as his representatives in the world today, as ambassadors of his kingdom, our willingness to enter into the mess of other people is actually a demonstration of the gospel. If you are operating in the world today with the goal of basically keeping yourself insulated and isolated from the problems of other people, you're failing your ambassadorial role. That's not what ambassadors do. The ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven get into the mix with people. All right, friends, there are all kinds of prayers in Scripture and all kinds of studies out there of the prayers in Scripture. You could study the prayers of Jesus. You could study the prayers of Paul. You could study the entire book of Psalms, which is a book of prayers, Lamentations. There are a number of very specific prayers in Scripture that I would lift up to you. If you want to make a study of something that I call strategic prayer, you ought to do a study of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's 30 verses in there, verses 1 to 30, that are absolutely worthy of our attention. Because at one point, the people of God, literally, they are despairing. And they just say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. There may be times and circumstances in which we as a people need to remember the kinds of strategic prayer that are prayed in the Bible by the collected people of God, not just by individuals, but by the people of God all together in one place at one time, crying out to the Lord. If you were going to cry out to the Lord today, what would you be crying out for? Would you be crying out for revival? Would you be crying out for a restoration of real justice? Would you be crying out for the next generation? Would you be crying out for the witness of the church in the world? What would you be crying out for? The other thing that I am reminded about today is that it's Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day gets a bad rap, as if we're just going to repeat something over and over and over again. Punxsutawney Phil, Groundhog, comes out, sees his shadow, doesn't see his shadow, whatever, but it is repetitive, right? The idea is, and if you've seen the movie, this is sort of the idea, Groundhog Day is the same day repeated over and over and over again. I want to talk about that concept for just a moment. There's two perspectives on that. Repetition can become monotony, can become the monotony of the mundane even, or repetition can provide a rhythm that makes for a routine that actually frees us up to focus on things that are not of this world. That's the testimony of a guy named Brother Lawrence. He had about as Groundhog Day a life as you and I would ever want to imagine. He literally lived the same day every day from the day that he entered the monastery at the age of 24 until he died many decades later. He was a member of a Carmelite order in Paris, and he spent his life in what can only be described as a Groundhog Day. Every day as a monk, he did the same thing. He peeled potatoes and he made porridge every day. But he didn't see it as a Groundhog Day. He saw it as an opportunity to practice the presence of God. So that would be my encouragement to you on this Groundhog Day. Practice the presence of God and go out there and be representatives of the presence of God to others. Make the gospel visible and beautiful to the world on this Groundhog Day. Some people will see their shadow. Your job is to remind them that the only reason we see a shadow is because there is light. So go be points of light in the world, be shiny, and hold out the word of truth to this generation. Hey folks, come to reconnectwithcarmen.com. Check out the resources we've got for you. It's a great time to sign up for the Kindness Challenge on our website. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Everybody has
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge, hashtag Carmen Talk. We've been talking a lot about pro-life issues. We talk a lot about pro-life issues, and we certainly talk a lot on this show about foster care and adoption. And so we continue that conversation today with Paul Butera. Paul is the Vice President of Communications for Focus on the Family. He is a speaker and author, including his books include Good Day, The Paul Harvey Story, which we all would immediately want to know what's the rest of that story. Mentored by the King, Arnold Palmer's Success Lessons for Golf, Business, and Life. And then his latest book is called Chosen for Greatness, How Adoption Changes the World. So Paul and his wife, Julie, are proud parents of three young boys, all of whom they have had the privilege of adopting into their family. And you can check out what Paul is thinking about and what he's writing about at his website, which is paulbatura.com. And his last name is spelled B-A-T-U-R-A. Hey, Paul, welcome to The Reconnect.
Oh, thanks, Carmen. It's great to be with you.
So, Chosen for Greatness, How Adoption Changes the World. Tell us the motivation for writing this book. Is it curiosity, self-discovery? What's going on here?
Well, I love biography. You mentioned a few that I've done. And being an adoptive dad, I thought when we're talking to our kids about adoption, we try to make sure that they understand what it means and know that they were adopted as early as they can, even really before they even understand what adoption means. I'm always looking for good stories to try and instill in them the fact that adoption does not put you at a disadvantage. In fact, I think history will show you that adoption has been the reason so many of very well-known people were able to do what they did. The new homes that they were brought into, the families that they were surrounded by, the opportunities they were given. So when I went out to just sort of research who's been adopted, I thought, isn't this interesting? When you look at, these are household names, people we all know. And it was just kind of fun to put it down on paper to be able to talk with them about it. And it kind of just turned into the book.
Yeah, so you say there's household names in here. I'll rattle off a few so folks will know some of the adoptees whose stories you chronicle in Chosen for Greatness. Steve Jobs, Nancy Reagan, Nelson Mandela, Babe Ruth, John Hancock, Dave Thomas, Ark Linkletter, Gerald Ford. The list is pretty long. Newt Gingrich, Faith Hill, Tolstoy, Jesus, right? I mean, you have quite a list of folks whose stories you're telling here. So I don't know, pick a couple of them and tell us the backstory of the folks whose stories you tell in Chosen for Greatness.
Sure. Well, what's so interesting is that all those names that you just mentioned, when you look up their stories, you tend to just they tend to just treat their adoption as a footnote. You know, the idea that, well, yeah, that's how they came into the family, when in fact it was very instrumental. I'll start with someone who you mentioned, but I'll give you her name before she was adopted. Her name was Anne Robbins, and Anne came from, born in New York, moved to Maryland, wound up relocating eventually with her stepfather in Chicago, and his name was Loyal Davis. She was known as Anne. Nancy was her nickname. She wound up being adopted by Loyal, took his name, eventually went out to California to become an actress. There was another Nancy Davis out in California on the communist sympathizer list. So they said, well, you need to go talk to the president of the Screen Actors Guild to straighten this out. Well, of course, the rest of the story, as you referenced earlier, that was Nancy Reagan. She wound up meeting her husband there, and it really wouldn't have happened had she not been adopted, had she not changed her name, had she not, of course, been adopted. And most people say that had Nancy not met Ronald Reagan wouldn't have become governor or president. So it's, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God, the idea that all things happen for a reason, and God is going out ahead of us, and he's positioning things and putting people in our place and in our path, and that's just, I think, a fascinating one of the many stories in the book.
Well, and I think that that idea that sometimes we consider adoption a footnote in someone's story, when none of us as Christians would say that about ourselves. Like, our adoption into God's family through Jesus Christ, that's not a footnote to who we are. I mean, that's core to our identity. And so I think when we begin thinking about it that way, it helps us understand how it could be certainly core and central to the identity of an individual who not only, you know, thanks be to God, did their mother choose to have them, but then they're chosen again by a family that intentionally chooses to bring them into, you know, enfold them into their own family and certainly raise them as their very own. So I'm curious, why did you choose these people? There are obviously millions and millions of people whose stories you could have told. Why these?
You know, I chose them, Carmen, primarily because I, you know, knew them in the sense that I know them from history, and I thought other people would as well. And then, of course, just trying to find the more intriguing ones, the ones that kind of just scratch your head, like the Nancy Reagan story. And, you know, Gerald Ford, another one you mentioned. Here's a guy who was born in Omaha, Nebraska, whose mother, I had never heard this before, and I studied history and political science. His birth mother scooped him up in blankets, had to escape from their home because his birth father was threatening to kill both mother and child with a butcher's knife, ran across into Iowa, was rescued by her parents, and then wound up a couple of years later meeting Gerald Ford Sr. And as Gerald Ford Jr. would later say, you know, my adoptive father was the antithesis of my biological father. He was calm, cool. He was obviously loving, caring. He taught him all those attributes that he needed to succeed in life. And I had never heard that. I had knew, of course, Gerald Ford, and maybe I knew he was adopted, but I didn't know the origin of the beginning of his life. Just very dramatic. And I thought it was a fun kind of a book to put together for that reason alone.
Hey, friends, if you're just tuning in, we are talking with Paul Batura, the Vice President of Communications for Focus on the Family. He's the author of Chosen for Greatness, How Adoption Changes the World. You can find Paul and information about the book online at Paul Batura. That's BATURA.com. So, Paul, how does adoption, by your own now research and by your experience as an adoptive dad, how does adoption change the life of the person who adopts another person? Like, how does it change? Yeah. So how does it change their life?
Well, in profound ways, of course, if you haven't been a parent, of course, it makes you a parent in some ways overnight. But I think it, for me, I can speak very personally here. It has humbled me in ways that I never imagined. The first way is that, you know, when you apply to be an adoptive parent, you have to go through quite the rigorous evaluation. You know, that's not the same evaluation that occurs when you have biological children, of course. That can be humbling in the sense that, you know, you have people who are investigating your life, looking into your background, trying to make sure you are a responsible person, worthy of taking on this responsibility. At times, you know, it can be a little intrusive, but then you realize, well, wait a second, this is the greatest honor you could have. If you can look anywhere in my life you want. You can look at my bank account. You can talk to my friends and family and neighbors. It's okay. If it means getting to raise these kids, this is worth it. So in many ways, I've been humbled through that process. And then just the whole idea that a birth mom would entrust her child to me, to my wife, that's kind of overwhelming. Just because I know now, having been on both sides of it, you know, adoption to me before adopting was a happy story. It was always the scene from the perspective of the adoptive parent. But when you adopt and have open adoption like we have, you see the pain and the sacrifice that these birth moms make. These are courageous women who say, I want to give my child what I cannot give them. And in our case, they thought, I want to give them a dad because I can't be both a mom and a dad. I think that's a common thread in a lot of these infant adoptions that you see. These are sacrificial decisions, and it's not, you can't take it lightly. And when you watch your child's birth mother cry tears on the, literally fall from her onto her child, it's really humbling, and what a privilege to get to be an adoptive parent.
So I will admit that I am You know, I am a person who loves to read about and take in stories of adoption, because I think that it is so honestly reflective of the experience that we have as Christians. And so I think that they are stories that need to be, they need to be trumpeted. And I recently read about this couple in Las Vegas whose neighbor had three kids. They have five kids of their own, biological kids. And their neighbor, literally, she's a single mom who's alone in the world, right? She doesn't have, she had grown up in the foster system. And so she doesn't have a family, like a family of origin, as we might think of it. And so when she found herself terminally ill with cancer, she didn't have anybody to turn to in terms of an extended family that would take her kids. And so she turned to these neighbors. And their story is just so extraordinary in terms of the answer to the question, why are you doing this? Because they now have these eight kids, because they're the biological mom of these three has now passed. But the question that this young woman, this young mom who has five of her own and now a total of eight that she's raising, you know, her answer was, well, they're kids. I took them because they're kids. I'm doing this, you know, because they're kids. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes people just lose sight of how much need there is in the world for adults to be adults and be responsible about that and provide for kids. So can you just talk about the need that you're aware of in the world for kids to have adults who recognize the need of children to be adopted?
Oh, Carmen, it's so profound. That's a really moving story. And, you know, we talk so often, or we hear so often in news about, you know, the investments you make in your 401k or your 403b and mutual funds and all of this. That best investment you can make is in the life of another person, and in this case, in the life of children. There are over 400,000 kids today in foster care. 100,000 of those 400,000 are available for adoption today, like right now. If you feel your heart being moved to consider adopting, these children would love to be welcomed into your home. Not everybody has that call. Not everybody is in a place to do it. But for those who believe the cultural lie that I can't afford it, it's too expensive, it's not too expensive, there are ways to do it. There are ways that people who want to help you, governments want to help you make this happen. It's really, you know, if you could change the life of a child, is there anything better to spend your time on? Really? I can't think of it. I mean, it's, you know, you never regret. You always hear from parents who maybe had one child, oh, I wish I had more. This is your chance. If that's really what you feel, then I really encourage people to prayerfully consider it. And if there's other ways to support, of course, you know, you have respite care and you know, temporary, you could support another family that's walking that road. But boy, in a broken and challenging world, there are so many children out there who just want, you know, we get calls from families here, and we hear these really heartbreaking stories of, you know, 18-year-olds who time out of the system. They just, you know, mm-hmm. they haven't been adopted. And where do they go at Christmas when they're on mm-hmm. college break? And they just need a family. They would love to have a family. Maybe you want to adopt a 17-year-old girl. That's a possibility, too. The opportunities are out there, and the need is great.
Well, and it's such a demonstration of the gospel to our lost neighbors if we are to do something radical like that for another human being. So can you just mm-hmm. speak to that, how this is all? I mean, I know that the motivation to adopt is not to demonstrate the gospel, but demonstrating the gospel is a byproduct of adoption. Can you speak to that?
Oh, it sure is. You know, that's why I left and kind of concluded the book with Jesus, because I think most of us don't necessarily think of Jesus as an adopted child. He was. Joseph was an adoptive father. You know, when you adopt and when you become a Christian, let me start there, Jesus and, of course, God has adopted you into the family. There's nothing you've done to earn your place in eternity. It's by God's grace alone. The same goes true with adoption. You know, these children have not done anything to qualify. They simply have a need. You adopt them. They inherit all the rights that come with being your son or daughter. And it is a great witness to the world. Adoptive families, I think one of the most beautiful things now is the multicultural adoptions that we see, because I think that's a great witness. Children don't necessarily blend in. We have two Hispanic children. And we get looks all the time. We get questions all the time. Are these really your kids? You know, and there's, you can have a little fun with, you know, should you say what this, you know, the whole thing with what's proper to say to a family is a whole other conversation. But it really gives us an opportunity to talk about what we're doing and how excited we are to get to do what we're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. Paul Batura is the Vice President of Communications for Focus on the Family. He's the author of Chosen for Greatness, How Adoption Changes the World. And I think that we would be quick to say, Paul, that adoption changes the world because adoption, you know, changes the life of a child. And none of us can anticipate what that's going to mean, who that little person is going to ultimately become. You know, somebody out there is going to become the next Billy Graham. Some little kid out there is going to become the next president of the United States.
Yeah.
And so I think that as you present to us this list of people who have achieved great things in the world and whose names we largely recognize, you know, we want to be quick to say also that there are millions of other stories, success stories of people who, because they were adopted, it changed their sense of themselves, and it provided for them opportunities to live into the fullness of their identity and be, you know, ultimately who God created them to be. So thank you so much for writing the book. Thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect, and thank you for being an adoptive dad.
Oh, thank you, Carmen. It was really kind of you to talk about this topic because it never gets old. There's always need.
Well, that's a nice segue into our month of kindness. So thanks a lot, Paul.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Okay.
All right, friends, February is traditionally the month of love, but this year we are making it the month of kindness. You can join the Reconnect with Carmen in our 30-day kindness challenge. You know that our mission here at the Reconnect is to engage the culture in ways that honor Jesus. And so when we think about engaging the culture, I'm pretty much always talking about what those daily conversations look like. What are the daily conversations that are happening in the context of your ongoing relationships? What are the conversations that not just those conversations happening with the kids in the back seat? Those are critical. But what are the conversations that are happening over coffee with your friends, over the hedge with your neighbor? What are the conversations that are happening, you know, over the corner of your desk at work? So at a time when our public conversations are notably divisive and sometimes feel a little hopeless, what would happen if Christians across the country simply started leading with kindness in our relationships, in our conversations? What would that look like? Well, you can visit reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can take the kindness challenge. You can be a part of the movement of kindness. We will send you daily emails with a tip or reminder for the 30 days of the challenge. So that's just during this month of February. It's not too late to join. And whatever day you start is a great day to start the kindness challenge. So I look forward to you joining us in that at reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, friends, it is time for us to go below the fold. It's this point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage in conversations that might not initially appear to be about God, but where an introduction of eternal principles can change not only that one conversation, but possibly the course of another person's thinking, right? It's about planting seeds or watering the seeds that are already there, tilling the soil, cultivating. It's all those kinds of things that we like to do. So the story that I have for you today is a little, well, it's science oriented, which most of you know is not my strong suit. And so I will be careful to carefully read the science oriented parts of this story. First of all, the story is about the Larsen C ice shelf. I don't actually know if there's a Larsen A and B ice shelf out there in Antarctica, but there is a Larsen C ice shelf. So this is about the rift that is developing in the Larsen C as in the letter, not C as in the ocean, ice shelf. Okay, here's what has happened. Apparently, and I really don't actually know how hair on fire hysterical we should get about this, but I feel fairly confident that those people who are concerned about climate change will be lifting up this story. So if it's not on your radar yet, you can be the person who knows more about the Larsen C ice shelf and the rift developing in it than anybody else. So there you go. You can become the expert in advance. So there's a crack in the ice shelf. There's a crack in the ice, and it continues to grow. pretty significantly, actually. It's a significant crack. Now, here's what happens when an ice shelf cracks. This will not be a mystery to anybody who has ever seen something develop a fissure or a crack in it. Eventually, what happens is that part of it falls off. Well, when an ice shelf does that, it's called calving. And so you probably know that word because up in Alaska, we've got glaciers that calve all the time. And we hear about it from time to time. And anybody that's ever been on a cruise in Alaska has probably had the privilege of seeing some small little calve, which is when an iceberg is formed by breaking off of a glacier. Well, in this case, the iceberg that would form if this, in fact, fissure in the Larsen C ice shelf actually breaks off, this would be one of the biggest icebergs ever recorded. So, you know, and you and I know what's visible above the surface is minuscule by comparison to what would be then floating around under the water. So how long will it take before it finally breaks? Well, even according to the scientists who wrote this article or contributed to this article, is, quote, anyone's guess. So I love it when scientists are guessing about things because it helps us to remember that science is an unsettled bit of a mysterious art form. So yes, they know a lot, but they don't know everything. And that's a great thing for us to remember when we are in conversations about things that are related to science. Science is actually never settled. Certainly there are things that scientists now regard as unsettled that they thought were settled before, and come to find out it's not settled. So why are we talking about this? Well, you can segue from a conversation about a breaking ice shelf in all kinds of directions. And so you can introduce this in silly ways, like sometimes we're cracking up when nobody's laughing, because that would be what would be true of scientists when they watch things like this happen. This ice shelf is cracking up, but nobody's laughing. I'm sure that will lead, that will probably be a headline of an article related to this down the road. But I think that it's important for us to acknowledge that Christians can't be anti-science. Like, that is not helpful for us as thinking people to be anti-science people. So how do thinking Christians think about changes in the climate? Well, first of all, it's unreasonable for you and I to say that the climate is not changing or the climate has not changed. The climate certainly has changed. It's just a question of over what period of time and by what cause. Okay? And so denying climate change, hear me, Christians, denying climate change denies the reality of the fall. Okay? So I know that you don't deny the reality of the fall. The climate has changed since Eden, and it continues to change. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul describes all creation as groaning for man's redemption. Have you ever heard a tree groan just before it breaks? Have you ever heard the ice groan? I guarantee you there's some loud groaning going on the Larsen C ice shelf. I haven't heard specific audio related to this fissure, but if you Google the words ice groaning, you can actually listen to recordings from all over the world of ice groaning. Why does the ice groan? Well, why does the creation groan? What does it mean for creation to groan? And why does it groan for man's redemption? Well, it groans for man's redemption because in the fall, we brought it all down with us. Okay? So is climate change happening? Yes. The climate is always changing. Is climate change the responsibility of humanity? Yes. Because nothing would be fallen if we didn't fall. Okay, so with those two things in mind, you can actually participate in a conversation about climate change without being accused of being a climate change denier. That doesn't mean you have to buy all of the unsettled science of the day. It means you can contribute as a thinking person to the conversations of the day. All right, folks, that's all we got time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.